morning, Ironworks Church. Please find your places now and stand together and let's sing. Let's praise God together.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who then may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph. Of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His praise we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Good morning. I'm glad to have you here this morning to worship with us. Listen to the Lord's call to worship. I don't know about you, but sometimes I sing that song and I think, I really need a fortress right now. My life has been rocked this last week, and I feel broken. I am tired. I'm bruised. I need a place to run to. And if you're like that this morning, I want you to think about the prophet Isaiah as we come to the call to worship. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God who is our fortress, a place that even heaven itself cannot contain his glory. Heaven itself is full of his power. And today, this God invites us to worship him. Let's continue joining our voices together and singing.
not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word indeed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need for Him to be my Savior, that He would leave His place on high and come for sinful men to die. You count it strange, so did I, before I knew my Savior. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God, He's always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. Strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior lives.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to Him who hears me. No, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer.
I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too deep to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. And oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him.
Yes, we have a strong tower, a fortress that will never fail us. Lift now your praises to God as one.
Mighty God, we are glad to be in your presence today. Thank you for calling us to be your people, for changing us. Lord, may all that happens here today be for your glory and your honor. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to meet God? Not to have a religious experience, not to see His beauty in nature, or to have an experience of perhaps of His generosity through the kindness of someone else, but to actually meet God, to see Him face to face. Like the angels who were in His presence in the passage from Isaiah this morning describe Him, where the whole building is shaking and smoke is filling the room and the cries of the angels are filling the air. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to meet God? Some people look at that and think, that'd be pretty cool. But the funny thing is, in every instance of people meeting God in the Bible, the first thing they do is they hit their face. They fall on the floor. God is not like us. He's not some cool old guy up in heaven sitting on a throne. He is the Lord. He is holy. And when Isaiah saw God for who He is, he was crushed. This morning, I'm going to continue reading from Isaiah 6. This was Isaiah's response at seeing God. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a prophet. If anybody was walking with God, if anybody was holy, if anyone was doing the things that he should be doing, it should have been Isaiah. And yet when he saw the Lord, he was undone. The word means to come apart. And it's funny how he characterized his undoneness, his sin. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And that sounds so strange to us in a society where what my mom would call potty mouth is so common. Who knows what might come out of our mouths at any time? And yet, it's a very insightful way of saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jesus said, out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. When Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, what he was basically saying is, my heart is foul. My people and I have separated ourselves from God by our sins. We are dirty. How can I come into God's presence dirty? As we come to the time of confession, I want us to consider that. You know, what is there in your heart? What is there in our hearts that may separate us from God, that shows us that we are not holy? I think it was significant that Isaiah didn't simply say, well, I have a foul heart. He said, I and my people. He identified the society in which he lived. And so this morning I want to use these questions for reflection as we come to confess our sins before the Lord. First, do I seek righteousness? Do I seek to make myself holy by looking at what others do or approve? Are they the ones that set the standard? Or do I consider myself righteous by creating my own set of standards? I make the rules, and I make rules that I can keep. Or when I see God for who he is, when I see him in his perfect holiness, do I try to make myself look better by bringing him down to my level? These are areas in which I struggle. You know, I always feel a little awkward leading worship because this is where you get to see who I really am. Let's spend time for just a few moments. I'll let you consider and pray silently, and then I'll lead us together in the corporate prayer of confession that follows. But ask God to examine your heart. Are you a person of unclean lips? Let's pray. Most holy God, I often live by standards that are not your own. I provide my own private moral code or allow those around me to tell me how I should live. But when I understand who you are, my sense of self-righteousness crumbles and I see how completely I need the holiness of life and heart that only you can provide. I confess my sinfulness before you and this church. I ask forgiveness through Christ. Take away my guilt, that by your Holy Spirit I might live in you for you. Amen. The Lord heard Isaiah and did not leave him there crushed, a man undone. The Bible tells us that then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, Isaiah said, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It wasn't just Isaiah's mouth that was healed, that was made whole, that was made righteous. Just as his mouth was the symptom of what was inside him, when God cleansed part of him, the whole man was made whole. God does not cleanse us from just part of our sin in Christ. He redeems us all the way through and through. My brother, my sister, if you in Christ have confessed your sin, I tell you, God forgives you. He makes you holy. With that in mind, let's stand and praise Him for what He has done. He is our Savior. We're going to take a short 5-minute break. If you're concerned about how long 5 minutes is, it'll be on the screens. You'll know exactly how much time you've got. I want to encourage you to take a moment and pass the peace of the Lord one to another. There'll be refreshments in the back. If you need to use the restroom, they're across the bistro dining area in the back corner. At this time, the children's church leader will be taking your kids in the back corner as well. May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. See you in 5 minutes.
There is no one, there is no one more worthy. You are worthy. I try to find the words. There is no one lovelier. Lovely, there is none more lovely in all the universe. There is no one lovelier. There is no one lovely. no other love like Jesus. You outshine.
All right, if we can ask everybody to come back to your seats. Your 5 minutes are up. You're now on borrowed time. As we come back together, I'm not sure whether I'm out of order or if the list is a little bit out of order, but I would like to do the announcements first and then do the offertory, because it's simpler to keep straight that way. Will that be okay? Am I confusing anybody by doing that? I don't see any confusion, so we're going to do it that way. All right. The first announcement that I have is this. My name is not Darren Pasnell. I am not the pastor of this church. Darren and his family are on vacation. We'll be glad to have them back next week. My name is Paul Frick. I'm glad, even though I'm not the pastor, I'm glad that you're here today. I'm glad to be worshiping our God together. Announcements. I'll give mine first, and then I'm going to ask Jim to come forward for his. If you are interested in learning more about Ironworks Church, there's going to be a special two-day seminar coming up, September 16th and 30th. It'll meet here in the Commons, in the bistro, in the dining area. Meeting the afternoon, in the evenings, if dinner is provided. I've been to one of these. The food is great. So that's a bonus. Learning about Ironworks to understand a little bit more about what do we believe, why do we do things the way that we do, why do we have communion each week, why do we encourage the participation of children in worship. These and a lot of other questions will be answered. I really encourage you, if you're going to sign up for this, come up with some really good, really tough questions. Darren loves tough questions. So, write them down and bring them on. You can tell him I said that. But we do ask that if you'd like to be a part of this class, that you do sign up. There'll be a sign-up sheet on the back table there where the brown box is that we take offering in. Or you can email the church there, the address marked on the back of your worship guide. One last thing about learning more about Ironworks Church. This class does not obligate you to do anything, but if you'd like to become a part of Ironworks Church, to join as a member, you do need to attend the class. So that's just an aside. And now Jim with something about First Fridays.
Good morning. I'm here to tell you about First Fridays. I know a lot of you already know about it. Some of you already participated in it. It's an event that the town holds the first Friday of every month where they actually shut down Main Street from Bridge to Church. They shut down the lot. They have live entertainment. And it's an opportunity for us to go set a table up and get to meet the community. A lot of times what we do is we just give out free things, stuff like that. We'll do face painting, give out ice pops, different stuff like that, get to connect with the people of the community. And once in a while, we actually do have people come here that come from First Friday, so it's pretty neat to see. The next couple months are going to be go get them months, because we have Pumpkin Fest coming up in October. So we really want to pound the streets in the next couple months with the First Friday. We want to promote Pumpkin Fest. We want to actually take a chance and talk to some of the businesses. We could do that then during First Friday too. It's not just about the table. If anybody feels like they would like to serve or be involved in that or have any ideas, we're pretty much open to anything. So if you have an idea, just let me know, and you can run with that, and we can set it up at the table, and we'll try it out, and we'll see how it works. If you're interested, there is a sign-up sheet in the back. We have two shifts on there, 5:30 to 7:30, 7:30 to 9:30. But the shift thing, you've got to be careful. If you come late, you might not get a parking spot. So it's probably good to come early, and I wouldn't worry about the shifts. Just come when you can and leave when you have to. Thank you.
At Iron Works Church, we do offering a little bit differently than some congregations do. Rather than passing a plate, there's a brown box on the table in the back where you exit that we ask people to leave gifts in as they leave. If you're visiting the church, we're not asking you to give anything. If you want to, we won't say no, but we just want to be able to minister to you here today. But what the time of offering or offertory is in our worship service is this. We believe that God is Lord of more than just our checkbooks, and that we serve him for more than just the hour or two that we spend in worship on Sundays. God is Lord of all of our life. That means the other, 171 hours there are in the week, or 167, I forget, the rest of the time. So that we encourage people from our church to come forward and share ways in which they serve God outside of the service. So this morning we're going to ask Dyke if you'll come forward and share.
I think I'm on. Well, good morning. Let me introduce myself first. My name is Dyke Habegger. I've gotten to know many of you as Iron Works has been started. I'm a friend for several years of the Pesnells, and I'm one of the elders down at Faith Church in Malvern, one of your sister churches. So Darren asked me several weeks ago, actually a couple months ago, I think, if I would fill the pulpit for him while he's gone this week. So I'm looking forward to bringing the word to you in a few moments. And actually, my wife was supposed to be here with me this morning. You saw me with two kids, possibly. We actually have five. Three of them have been a little under the weather, so she stayed home with them. And she was actually looking forward to sharing something for the offertory this morning, sharing something that God has given her that she's only recently really begun to recognize. And so she had actually written everything out. And so instead of coming up with something brand new on the fly to share, I'd like to share what God had laid on my wife Lindsay's heart to share with you. So I'm going to read her words exactly to you. I was trying to think of my earliest memory of my mom while I was preparing for this testimony. All I can seem to come up with is a vague memory of her catching me at the bottom of a blue swirly metal slide at a park that I think we called the McDonald Park. I'm not really sure why that's why we call it that, since it had nothing to do with McDonald's. Parks were a huge part of my toddler and childhood, as were long walks along the Scioto River in Ohio, where she taught me how to skip rocks. We saved the heels of bread to feed ducks near the quarry, played tea party over and over, played in my awesome playhouse that she made me out of a refrigerator box, fabric curtains and a plastic phone attached to the wall and all. My mom taught me how to make scrambled eggs and how to fry the best homemade donuts. She taught me what it looked like to care for the elderly by making sure we always visited my great-grandparents, great-aunts and uncles, and some older friends from our church. She hosted countless birthday parties, welcomed my friends into our house, watched who knows how many dance or gymnastics routines, cheered me on in my horse shows. She taught me how to throw a baseball, mow the grass, ride a bike, and just how to stand and jump on a pogo ball. She taught me how to get on and off a ski lift and how to laugh when it wasn't as graceful as it should have been. During our family summer vacations at Lake Cumberland, she taught me how to do a 360 on the kneeboard, how to hold the ski line between my knees instead of in my hands, how to make up silly songs while riding on a jet ski, and how to make grilled cheese over the campfire. My mom owned a small woodworking business when I was young. I remember the days she had home parties and took her crafts to shows to sell. I remember watching her work in the wood shop that my dad had added to the back of our little house. From 3rd through 12th grade, my mom took on my education as well. My mom's entire life was poured into teaching me and my brother how to live. She taught us how to have fun, how to work hard, how to care about what we were doing in the moment, how to strive for excellence, how to give a hug, how to be tough when that baseball smacks you right in the head. For all the memories I have of my mom, my longest standing memory is twofold. Every morning, I remember waking up to the sound of dishes being unloaded from the dishwasher. She was never as quiet as she thought she was being. The dish clattering would stop once the dishes were put away, and it would be eerily quiet. If you'd sneak downstairs, my mom was always in the same spot, seated at our kitchen table, cup of coffee in front of her with her Bible open and her notebooks and prayer cards nearby. I honestly can't remember a day, at least when I was up that early, that this wasn't the scene. My mom probably has no clue, even to this day, that that is my most vivid memory of her. My mom is currently fighting a very rare and aggressive form of cancer. She may not have much time left. During the past 3 years, I've seen my mom struggle with sadness, fear, anger, frustration, and doubt. But I've actually never seen her faith waver. All of those mornings of faithful Bible reading, memorizing verses, and praying have grounded her in the truth of God's word. God is real to my mom. His grace is sufficient for her. She's proof of that on a daily basis. She may be physically weak right now, but she is spiritually strong. When I was home earlier this year, I noticed my mom's neatly stacked Bible, notebook, and prayer cards. That little ring of prayer cards that used to include just family and close friends, and maybe a need or two, has now expanded to multiple rings full of index cards. And more often than not, you can find my mom sitting at her kitchen table with her Bible in front of her and her head bowed early in the morning. Even though my mom's physical body is weak and possibly failing her now, she continues to teach lessons. She's teaching me that God has taken very weak vessels, and he chooses to use them in mighty ways. While I can realistically and happily credit my creative, active, crazy, determined, stubborn, and beautiful mother with all of the many things she taught me about life and living, I have to sincerely thank her and thank her God for the silent lessons she taught me about prioritizing God in my life. She didn't teach me this lesson verbally. In fact, I can't actually recall if we ever even had a conversation about personal time with God. But she started setting and continues to set a physical example of putting God before everything and everyone else a long time ago. I don't know how many days I have left with my mom. In all honesty, none of us know how much time we have left with those we love. But I'm going to spend today being thankful for the memories and lessons that I can attribute to her and to her God over my last 31 years, and prayerfully beg God to give me more time to learn even more lessons from her example. I know I speak for Lindsay when I say, this is what the Lord has done for me.
This section of the worship service is labeled the pastoral prayer. But it's really the prayer of the church. And so I ask that as I lead in prayer, that you take my words and make them yours. Add your prayers to them. Argue with God about what I'm saying if necessary. But don't just sit there. This is not a time for being a spectator. This is a time where we, as God's people, come and pray to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a powerful testimony of the worth of an individual's life, just in the daily routine things. Lord, so often the enemy tells us that what we do routinely doesn't matter. Whether it's spending time with our spouse or with our children, working at our jobs, doing things around the house, spending time with the neighbor, that's just stuff. But Father, I pray that just as Lindsay's mom has, that you would help us to take all of life and lay it before you as a sacrifice. All that is us, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our friends, our enemies, those who we love to be around and those who, frankly, challenge us. Lord, we lay these at your feet and ask that as we go through the routine things of life, that you help Christ to shine through us. that you give us opportunities in what we say and what we do to share Christ with others. Lord, we look at this community in which we live, we think, they need Jesus just as much as I do. Help that, Lord, to consume us so that we share Christ with them. And Father, I pray that as we do this by our actions and by our words, that you would be working through your Holy Spirit in this town, in this area around here. Tenderize hearts. Raise questions that only you can answer. Make people aware of needs that only you can fill. So that when we share Christ, when we talk about your word, when we point to Jesus, people go, yes, Lord, you're God. I'm not. These things that I've been doing, they're not. You are God, and I will trust you. Father, in the same way, we pray that would be happening not only on an individual level, and not even just on the level of this church, but Lord, that you would use your people in every church that calls Christ Lord here, every pulpit this morning where Jesus is being proclaimed the Son of God. Lord, would you use your people to be salt and light in this community? Not just Phoenixville, not just Chester, Montgomery counties, not even just Pennsylvania, but Lord, around the world today, would you use your people to draw in the harvest, to cause others to come and bend the knee, say, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I need cleansing. Father, use us to build your kingdom. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that in our jobs, whether we work in the home or in an office, in a factory, whether we're retired, we pray, Lord, that by our words and actions, you will be glorified. Work in us and through us to that end. For we ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, it's a privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. And I invite you to look in your worship guide, or if you have your Bible with you, you can turn there. And you'll see the text of Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Let's read this. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the word of God. If you're anything like me, you probably aren't a big fan of change, and you like stability in life. That's at least who I am. If you can't identify with that, then just bear with me for a few minutes. But I think most people probably don't just love change in their lives, especially jarring change. I find it very stressful when I'm confronted with instability and sudden change in health, in finances, in employment, in parenting, in ministry, family life, you name it, even all the way down to the littlest things in life, I tend to like things the way they have always been, whether big or small. A funny example of this happened actually about a year ago. My wife called me as I was coming home from work and said, Dyke, you need to know that we were out shopping today and the kids got something for you. They're really excited, and I think you're gonna hate it, so be nice. So I had no idea what this was, but I figured I would let, you know, she said I want to let the kids have their surprise. So I got home, I walked through the door, and sure enough, Asher, Isaiah, and Ada come running up to me saying, Daddy, 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 we got you something. And they explained as they pulled out, I think it was a TJ Maxx bag, said, "We were at the store with Mommy, and we saw this and thought this would be great for you." And Asher pulls out of the bag a really nice brown plush bathrobe. Now, for most of you, that sounds great. For me, I went into a mini panic attack on the inside because I really like my bathrobe. The bathrobe that I've had since my parents gave it to me probably when I was like 16. I've had the same white terry cloth bathrobe forever. It used to be white, now it's not. In fact, it's somewhat see-through in places, I'm pretty sure. And I think the kids had often heard my wife disparaging my bathrobe, and they saw this at TJ Maxx, and they thought, this could replace Daddy's bathrobe. And so they got it for me. And so I'm standing there looking at this thinking, I don't want to get rid of this thing. I like my bathrobe, but the kids have done something nice. They wanted to get this for me. Now what? And of course, Asher has to pipe up and he says, "Daddy, now you can get rid of your old ratty bathrobe." So now I knew I couldn't just keep both. So he handed it to me. I expected to hate it, and actually in that moment, I felt it, and it was the fluffiest thing I have ever held in my hands. I felt like the little girl in Despicable Me, which I just watched with my four-year-old yesterday, who looks at a unicorn and goes, "It's so fluffy, I'm gonna die!" Right? It's a great bathrobe. It's now my bathrobe, and 15 years from now, someone will probably have to pry it out of my fingertips. Because I don't like change. That's change, and I don't like it. Maybe things like that are just me being weird or needing to loosen up. Things like my wife wanting me to repaint our middle bedroom for the fourth time in 6 years. I don't like change. I think it's a pain. Sometimes change, though, is not just me being weird or something being a pain. Sometimes change can be genuinely jarring and can be genuinely disturbing. Most of you may not be able to identify with my weirdisms about change like that, but many of you could probably identify with disliking and even fearing the unsettling news that a loved one, perhaps a spouse or a close friend, has been diagnosed with a potentially terminal illness, like our family has gone through over the last couple of years and as we continue to struggle with Lindsay's mom. Change like that, that kind of sudden change, when it comes, is not just unpleasant, it can be debilitating. It can shake you and your faith to its very core, whether you show that reaction on the outside or not. I'm not so naive as to think that all of the happy, smiling faces I see today are not hiding some real sadness, some real heartbreak, some real devastation over things that may have changed very suddenly or very drastically in your life recently. Those kinds of changes can be very painful to us. And not just changes in health, like my family's experienced. Those big kinds of changes that devastate us can come in many forms. It can be a job loss. It can be a sharp conflict with a spouse or a child. It can be a sudden financial crisis in your life. It could be a personal failure, maybe falling to some temptation that brings with it terrible consequences for you or for those that you love. And your life gets turned upside down. Facing those kinds of unwanted change should alert us to two realities. Number one, we live in a changing world, and often that change seems for the worse because it is a broken, fallen world due to sin. And the second reality we need to face is that we react badly, and we worry, and we fear when we face that kind of change because we expect stability in all the wrong places. We expect that things that were the way they are today will be that same way tomorrow. And we start to put our faith and our hope in those. We start to build our satisfaction, our happiness on those things, and then they change, and life falls apart. We expect that tomorrow our car's transmission will still behave the same way that it did today. We expect that our families will be in good health. We expect that we'll still be employed. We expect many things in our lives. And we allow that expected stability to become the foundation for what makes us happy in our lives. And that's why when one or more of those expectations experience catastrophic failure, we become a mess. And I don't say that disparagingly at all, because I myself struggle with that. And I have seen great change in my life that has been devastating. And I have experienced with my family some changes over the last years that has really shaken us. And so I sympathize with that and recognize that that is part of our common human condition. And I'm also not ashamed to admit that I have even failed in my own faith at times when facing that kind of change. And I'm not ashamed to admit it because I have a God who has forgiven that failure of faith. And I have a God who has been gracious enough to bring me wonderful encouragement and hope and stability, even in those kinds of situations, through the exact psalm that we're going to be studying together this morning, Psalm 93. You see, in the middle of a broken world that really seems unstable in every way, the writer of the 93rd Psalm presents us with the only source of true and unfailing stability for life, and that is God. Over and over in this short psalm, we find God and His works described as established, immovable, confirmed, forevermore, all words pointing to Him as a reliable source of stability, even when nothing else is. If I could sum up the whole message of this short psalm in one phrase this morning, it would be this: true stability is found only in God. True stability is found only in God. And we're going to see this in three distinct ways in this psalm as we look at it together. In the first four verses, we learn that God's reign provides stability. Reign, R-E-I-G-N, not what falls from the sky. God's reign. God's reign is His powerful, majestic rule over all things. It's what we often call His sovereignty, which has the word reign in it. It means to rule over everything. God is the king. Throughout the Psalms and throughout the whole Bible, God's sovereignty is a frequent source of comfort and confidence to those of us who are living in an unstable world that we do not control, but God does. And so we're going to find that God's reign gives us stability in life. We see first that God's reign is authoritative. He has the authority. We see this in verse 1. It says there, "The Lord reigns." God's authority is suggested here by more than just that. It says, "The Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty." God's authority is suggested by majestic royal robes that He's pictured wearing here. You see, to the audience of this psalm, the original audience in ancient times, royal robes were the identification of the king in all of his power. You identified the king by his robes. The one wearing the robes and the crown was the person in charge. God has the authority. And further, we find in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, it says, "Your throne is established from of old." The throne isn't just talking about a fancy chair for the king. When it says the throne here, it's using a literary device. You might or may not remember from high school English learning about synecdoches. A synecdoche is something that means a part that is taken to mean the whole thing. So in this case, it's the throne symbolizing the entire office and authority of government. And in this case, God's government over all His creation. God's throne. He has the authority. In this case, the throne represents far more than a fancy chair. It represents God's reign and His authority over all things. Whoever sits on the throne has the authority. Let's keep looking before we really get into applying this. We find that God's reign is not only authoritative, His reign is eternal. Read further in verse 2. "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This powerful authority, represented by the throne, was established in eternity, the psalmist tells us. And the one sitting on that throne is Himself eternal. God's reign didn't begin in time, nor will it end in time. His sovereignty is as eternal as He is. And so it's safe to say that God will sooner cease to exist than He will cease to reign. Keep that in mind as you consider what you're facing in your life right now. As you consider the trials, the difficult circumstances, the devastating changes that may have come about in your life recently. God is on His throne. God has not abdicated His throne. He has never left His throne. He never will. He is still in control, even when you have every evidence in the world that you are not. But we see also here that God's reign is powerful. And the majority of this small psalm, really most of verses 1 through 4, In this psalm, it focuses on God's power as the sovereign, majestic, eternal King of the universe. And this is really important, you see, because having authority, even eternal authority, with no real power to back it up, is really completely useless. It would offer us no stability to know that God is in charge if he was just a figurehead sort of king, if he actually didn't have any power to do what his authority gives him the right to do. But we find here in this psalm and really throughout Scripture that God is powerful, and his power matches his authority. Verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, the Lord is clothed with strength." He's clothed himself with strength. He's put on strength. He is eternally strong. And verse 1 continues, "The world is firmly established. It will not be moved." God's power is shown here both in creating and sustaining creation. The phrase, "the world is firmly established," isn't saying there's anything about the world that is inherently stable. It's saying that it has been established. By whom? By God. God is the one who has established everything we see around us. He has created this world. He's created the heavens. He's created everything we see. His power is constantly on display. And he is powerful. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that by him, and in this case it's by Jesus Christ specifically, one of the three members of the Trinity, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This gives us a little bit more insight into what the psalmist means when he says the world has been established. You see, Christ, the King, and also the one who we know from Scripture is our Savior, that same Jesus is the one who created all things and continues to demonstrate his power in governing and sustaining and upholding creation. When we realize that it's Jesus, this same Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, as we're told in Titus 2:14, that it's that Jesus who also controls everything that's going on around us, then we don't have to fear that this sovereign power is being wielded by a cruel despot or a dictator. No, the power that is reigning over everything is power wielded by one who gave himself for us. It's wielded by our loving Redeemer, if we are trusting in him. Now, up until this point, there hasn't been much in the psalm to indicate that the psalmist really knows much about the kinds of overwhelming trials and instability that prove so discouraging to us and that make us question God's power and authority. But now in verses 3 to 4, the writer gets really creative. And he starts comparing God's powerful rule to those kinds of enormous, devastating trials that we face in life. In verses 3 to 4, we read these fascinating words. Verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." Here we have three parallel poetic lines about floods, about a raging ocean. And they actually build to a climax. And the psalmist is doing something very specific here. Look at those words again. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." All right? You can see the waves starting to rise. "The floods have lifted up their voice." Now you can't just see it. Now you can hear those waves. "The floods have lifted up their pounding waves." And you get the idea here that now you can actually feel those waves crashing against you. You don't just see them. You don't just hear them. Now you can actually feel their power. What is the psalmist trying to get across here? Is he trying to just talk about the power of the ocean? No, he's talking about things in our lives that seem like that. Things in our lives that seem like the overwhelming power of the ocean crashing down on us, that fill our vision, that fill our hearing, that fill everything that we feel and seem to drown everything else out. Those kind of experiences, the psalmist says, are what we can compare God's power to. And we're going to find that God is even more powerful than those things. The psalmist basically repeats the concept in verse 4 as he describes God as being mightier than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea. I don't know about you, but I still have burned in my memory video that I watched from, I guess it was about 8 years ago, of a tsunami crashing onto Indonesian shores and the devastation that happened in Southeast Asia. And I remember watching videos that were taken by people who were probably just intending to take a video of the beach. And all of a sudden you saw the tide go out and nobody knew what was going on. There was this eerie calm. And then the ocean just seemed to rise out of the horizon. And this massive wall of water just came crashing in and nothing could withstand it. Trees snapped like matchsticks. Houses fell down like they had been made out of Legos. People were washed away. Vehicles were thrown around. It was devastation like this world has rarely ever seen. And that's the kind of picture that the psalmist wants us to get here. The psalmist says, more than the sounds of many waters, more than those kinds of mighty breakers of the sea, more than the kinds of trials that seem like that to us, the Lord on high is mighty. Now, is the author's point that we can be convinced that God is in control of just devastating floods from the ocean? Well, for those who suffered in that tsunami in Southeast Asia, for those who suffered to our east last year when Hurricane Sandy hit, for those who will probably suffer all up and down our coast this year when hurricanes hit, yes, words like this may be very specifically comforting to those people in their time of loss. But it's much, much more than that. The point here is to use the flood as a picture of uncertain and troubling circumstances that we face. And this isn't unique to just this passage. Really, throughout the Old Testament especially, the word flood is frequently used, especially in the prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. It's used to describe enemy attack or calamity in life. Even in the New Testament, Jesus does this. At the end of Luke chapter 6, Jesus describes a person who hears and obeys his word. He tells the story of two men who built houses. And he says that the one who hears and obeys his word is like the man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But he continues in verse 49. The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent or the flood burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The flood or the torrent represents that kind of overwhelming trial that exposes who or what we are really trusting in. And when that trust is not grounded on God and His Word and His promises, then what we are told here is that the storms of life, the floods of the calamities that we face, will completely wash us away. They will devastate us. We're promised that. But we're also promised that if our foundation is built on God and His promises, and if we find our stability in Him and reject other claims of stability, then we will actually remain firm and we will remain unshaken. If we're trusting in our powerful Savior, the one who spoke those words in Luke chapter 6, then life's most difficult circumstances may shock us, may even temporarily shake our faith, may cause us to question why, but ultimately they will not destroy us because we are still forgiven, we are still accepted by God, and there is no power great enough to rip us, Jesus said, out of God's eternally protecting hand. You see, it all comes back, actually, to what we call the gospel, the good news. Why do we not have to fear the storms of life? Why do we not have to fear the calamities that come upon us? Why do we not have to fear that our faith will completely fall apart and that we will be lost eternally, not just physically, but spiritually? It is because the same one who is controlling all things is also the same one who has offered us the good news that our sin, which is the greatest problem we ever face, our sin has actually been dealt with. And all of the storm of God's wrath that is deserved by that sin was actually taken on by Jesus Himself when He hung on the cross and He died for us. You see, when He died, He took all of God's wrath. He took all of His anger so that we don't have to face that. And the argument in Romans chapter 8 that Paul makes is that if God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him also give us all good things? In other words, how can we not expect God to provide for us and to protect us and to be our stability when he has already given us the greatest gift in the good news of his son, Jesus Christ? God's reign is powerful. He is a powerful Savior. As we sung earlier, he is mighty, not just mighty, he is mighty to save. And that's the power of the gospel to encourage and strengthen us in a changing world. God's authoritative, eternal, and powerful reign gives us true stability in life. Now I'm going to close with just two more points from the last verse. We haven't looked at verse 5 yet. And verse 5 changes just a little bit. It stops talking about God and his power and talks about two things very closely related to that. We see that God's reign doesn't just provide stability for us, but God's revelation provides stability. In verse 5, it begins, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." God's testimonies is just another way of saying God's written revelation, his word, the Bible. His revelation we see here gives us stability because it is divine. It says, "Your testimonies." You see, these weren't just words written by men with their own good ideas and their own best wisdom put together. These are God's testimonies. This is his word. It's his own inspired word. And because of what the psalmist has already declared about the trustworthiness of God himself, it logically follows that God's own word is a trustworthy source of stability for us as well. And his revelation doesn't just provide stability for us because it is divine. It provides stability for us because it is true. See here, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Fully confirmed means firm, stable, unchanging, just like God himself. They're absolutely true. And that means that we can find confidence in all the wonderfully reassuring promises of God that give us hope for this life and for all of eternity. In the first chapter of his letter to Peter, of his letter, the Apostle Peter reminds us why Christians, even Christians who are struggling under great hardship or small hardship, but any sort of suffering, why Christians can still have secure and lasting hope. And he closes that argument in chapter 1 by actually quoting a passage from back in Isaiah. And he quotes there these words, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." He's speaking in that passage to people who have been scattered all across the Roman Empire by severe persecution, probably some much greater suffering than many of us have ever experienced. And he tells them, here's your hope. Here is why you can still have stability even when the rest of your life has fallen apart, because the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is where you find hope, and that is the object of your trust. Keep clinging to that, because while everything else changes, while everything else, like the flower of grass, withers and falls off, the word of God endures forever. God's revelation in the scriptures is true, it is divine, it is fully confirmed. It provides us with genuine, eternal stability. And finally, we see at the end of verse 5 that God's presence provides stability. Where do we get to know this great king who offers such stability in a constantly changing world? We get to know him at his house. And the psalm ends, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Verse 5 says that holiness is a requirement for entrance into God's house. That holiness is appropriate attire when you come to visit God in his house. Now that poses a problem for us, because as we were reminded so vividly by the experience of Isaiah in our time of confession this morning, when we come into the Lord's presence, there should be nothing more real to us at that moment than the fact that we are not deserving of it and that we are unholy. I'm unholy. And you are unholy. In the Old Testament, God's house was the place where he had determined to meet with his people. First in the tabernacle, that tent out in the desert where God's people would worship him, and then in a temple that God commissioned to be built. And specifically in the Holy of Holies, in those places of worship, was where God said that he would cause his name to dwell and that he would meet with his people. But no one could go in there except the high priest coming in with the blood of the sacrifice. No one could actually come into God's presence, and if anyone did, they would be instantly killed because they were not holy and they were not acceptable to God. But now in the New Testament, God does something wonderful that we celebrate every year at Christmas time, and hopefully a lot more often than that. We celebrate what we call the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. God gave us Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is another name for Jesus. And it is Emmanuel, Jesus, who has brought us into the Holy of Holies, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Jesus is our great high priest, and Jesus has made us fitting to come into the presence of God by forgiving us of our sins and by clothing us in his righteousness. And so, lest we be discouraged by hearing that holiness befits the house of God, and we aren't holy enough to come into his presence and to come into his house where he said he'd meet with us, we can actually take great assurance in the fact that we are promised that we have been made acceptable to God, that all of the holiness and the righteousness that characterizes Jesus, our Savior, is also the holiness and righteousness that has been placed on our account, so that when God sees us coming in here this morning, when God sees us coming to this table in a few minutes to commune with him, he doesn't push us away. He doesn't strike us dead for all of our sin, which is what we deserve. But instead, he treats us as sons and daughters. He treats us as families. He welcomes us into his presence because of what Jesus, our great high priest, has done. Jesus is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And this morning, I hope that you'll be able to walk out of here knowing that all of the things that you go back out of Ironworks Church to face in your life and in your family and with your parenting and in your job and in the many stresses that you face, that you can know as you walk out of here that you have met with God and that you can continue to meet with God even in the midst of your trials and find stability in his presence because Jesus has made it possible for you to meet with him. The church and the individual Christian are called the temple of God in Scripture because Christ lives with and within us by his Spirit. And it's because of Jesus and his saving work that even in this unstable and changing life, we can truly know, fellowship with, and commune with, and increasingly come to trust God as our great source for our stability in the life that he has given us. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we praise you that you are our King. We praise you that you rule over all things. We praise you that your word is eternally true. We praise you that you invite us into your presence and offer us a place of safety and security and hope and stability here as we meet with you. But Lord, we confess that our faith is weak. We confess that we often don't trust you and that we trust in everything else. And we confess that many of us find ourselves devastated. Many of us find our faith shaken this morning by the circumstances that you have brought into our lives. We even feel shaken by our own sin. And so, Lord, while everything else, including our own faithfulness, falls apart, we thank you that you do not. And we thank you that you, even knowing our frailty, in fact, because of our frailty, because you love us, because Jesus has done something about that, you invite us into your presence and you invite us now to the table. And we thank you that we can meet with you and ask that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to rest in you and to trust in you even as we take these elements. And help us to find genuine security and stability in your great promises to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come now to that point in our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you'll turn to page 2 in your worship guide. There are some portions of the church that actually call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, which is the Greek word meaning thanksgiving, which is how we start celebrating the Lord's Supper, by giving Him praise. So let's do this great thanksgiving together. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God. You are worthy, for you have saved your people. You came and sought us when we rebelled against you. You came and made us holy when we were lost in our wickedness. You pick us up when we continue to fall and stray. You are the God who saves to the uttermost. And so, Father, this morning with all the hosts of heaven and the church throughout the ages, we raise up our voices to you, singing and giving you praise. Let's stand as we sing.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 Lord of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Oh, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Worthy, 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 oh, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive honor and strength and praise, praise forevermore. To receive honor and strength and praise, praise forevermore.
Let's pray together the prayer of approach. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul gives us these words, saying, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, afterwards, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again." Now, this is a bit of a juggling act because Darren has got the hands-free microphone. I have the handheld microphone. So I'm going to revert to my school bus driving days. I'm going to put down the mic and you'll have to listen. Shouldn't be hard.
This is the Lord's table. Does not belong to Ironworks Church. Does not belong to Presbyterian Church of America. It belongs to our God. And it's he is the one who invites you to come. At this time, I'd like to ask, I need 4 volunteers for the congregation to come help me serve. Cup is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Take it, all of you. So I'm ministering in his name. It's come to you. This is the Lord's gifts for God's people. I'd like to invite all of you to come up my ribs, be served, be seated. So, there's wine in the common cups, there's gluten-free squares, and bread, and grape juice in the smaller cups.
Please stand and sing with us.
Flesh will fail, and bones will break. Thieves will steal, the earth will shake. Night will fall, the light will fade.
Because of his great love.
because of His great love, we are not overcome.
Pray together the prayer in your bulletin, the prayer for communion. God our Father, you feed your children with the true manna, the living bread from heaven. Let this holy food sustain us through our earthly pilgrimage until we come to that place where hunger and thirst are no more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's sing together.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, it is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?
Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress.
When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only desire your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That's all that on Jesus and lean for repose. So though all hell should endeavor to break, I'll never, no, never, nor never forsake. That so though all hell should endeavor to break, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Before we leave, I want to leave with you the Lord's benediction. Just before that, a couple of quick reminders. If you're interested in learning more about Ironworks, don't forget to sign up on your way out. If you're interested in making a contribution to the ministry of Ironworks Church, there's a brown box on the table in the back where we can receive your offering. Finally, if you're struggling, if you have a burden, if you would like somebody to talk to or to pray with you, there'll be a couple of us in the back, in the corner there. We would love to meet with you and pray with you after the service. Don't leave here carrying your own burdens. We'll take them to the Lord together. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may that God equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Go forth to love and serve our city.